Okay, our text for this morning is Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45. Matthew, the evangelist, writes, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he goes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation." Let us pray. Father God, we do pray that we would understand and heed the warnings here given by Jesus. Help us understand, Father, our vulnerability. And help us also, Father, understand the strength that is ours in Christ. Grant us, Father, wisdom to know, to believe, and to be strong in faith. Through Christ we pray. Amen. I was waiting for my pizza to get ready a couple weeks ago, and I ran into an old friend of mine I went to high school with. Same high school, Redondo High. We were buddies. We were teammates. And I haven't seen him in years. He's moved out of state. I don't know how long it's been, 20 years, maybe longer. And we started talking. And he was a real nice guy, good athlete. But after high school, he got into some issues, got into some problems, fell into some addictions, and, you know, just really had, you know, kind of went downhill, quite far. And one of the things he wanted to assure me of, one of the things that he really wanted me to know was that things are good with me. And he wanted me to know that, you know what, he basically had overcome all those demons. And he was working now for the federal government, and he had a good job and what have you. And he wanted me to tell people. He goes, you know, if you see people, tell them, you know, I'm doing okay. And I was glad to hear that, and I rejoiced with him that he was no longer in that, you know, abyss that he had found himself in at certain periods of times. It's always better not to be overwhelmed by addictions. Yet at the same time, self-improvement can be deadly. Never, ever is one more convinced of their lack of need for a redeemer than when their demons are on hiatus. The golden calves of the 21st century amass their troops. The idols and false gods, I think, are in joyous conference when their intelligence brings them news of their clients' newfound self-assurance. So there's a happy conference. There's somebody they want to have stumble. There's somebody they want to have fall. And all of a sudden they know, they find out, he's got self-confidence. They know that he's ripe. There's a happy conference there, and yet the demons are restless, like a rock in a sling that's being, you know, swirled and swirled and swirled, just ready to pounce upon their victim. This self-confidence, this what I call deadly redemption, can be deadly indeed. One of my professors in seminary was fond of saying that modern man is just an old-time sinner dressed up in a spacesuit. What was the context of this statement? We understand, I think, at some level what Jesus is saying here, right? There's a demon-possessed person or an unclean spirit in a person, and then that demon, for some reason, is gone, and he comes back with a vengeance. But then Jesus says something that I think we need to take a quick look at here. He goes, "So shall it be with this wicked generation." What was the historical context? I think that pretty much every moral message in the Bible can, no matter when it is, no matter where it is, can at some level be applied to anybody in any generation. Maybe not specifically, you know, in terms of the building of calves or, you know, the mountaintops, but definitely in principle, there is a moral message that's transcendent throughout history. Jesus continually talks, especially in Matthew, of this particular generation being ripe for judgment. The evil of this generation, the one, his contemporaries, had reached a fever pitch of ungodliness. Now, you might think that walking through Galilee at that particular time, that you would have observed, like, people engaging in full-on moral licentiousness. You might just view it like almost as a Sodom. And you know what's interesting? It probably, if you walk through Galilee, you probably wouldn't look like Sodom in terms of the moral licentiousness of Sodom. But you know what Jesus said about that generation? He said it was going to be worse for that generation in Judgment Day than Sodom. So I think that begs the question, what was so evil about this generation? If it was going to be worse for them than for Sodom, I mean, early, you know, Jesus throughout Matthew talks about all those ungodly Old Testament nations and how it was going to be better for them on Judgment Day for that than for that generation. I think it really would be interesting. I think it's worth noting what was so bad about that particular generation. Well, let's take a couple of minutes to just examine the type of indictments leveled against, that generation by Jesus. Well, there are a few things, I think, that yield a more horrid stench in the nostrils of God than a false pursuit of piety. You know, that is an outward or superficial religion. The generation which inspired the woes of Jesus, the woe to you, they were meticulously devout. Matthew 23:23, later in this very gospel, Jesus will say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and yet you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Imagine, you know, we have a spice drawer at home. I open it up and it's just crazy, right? It's always fun. Imagine taking your spices out, right, and measuring 1/10 of each spice. You talk about OCD, right? That's OCD tithing, where you're just every little thing you're making sure you get. That's how devoted they were. That's how devout they were. That's how pious they were. They took their spices and made sure they measured them out and gave a tenth to God. But they were neglecting the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faith. The big picture they were missing. The small things they seemed to be great at. They love to strain at gnats, right? That's what Jesus said. You strain at gnats. You have a plank in your eye. Driving the point home with even greater power, Jesus in Matthew 23, same chapter, follows with a stronger indictment. Jesus says, "Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had lived in the day of our fathers, we would not have partaken with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." Basically, Jesus is saying, you know, you're clean on the outside, but you're dead on the inside. Whitewashed tombs of dead men's bones, right? A cup clean on the outside, dirty on the inside. So there was definitely this outward pursuit of piety. You know, they honor me with their lips, Jesus said, but their hearts are far from me. A false and hypocritical pursuit of religion, quite frankly, stinks. It stinks to God. It's a stench in his nostrils. Ironically, Jesus's religious contemporaries, even though they were this way, developed great confidence in their own righteousness. I mean, the irony there. I mean, they were the generation ripe for judgment, and yet in that ungodly estate, one of the characteristics that they developed was a confident in their own righteousness. The parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, right? Where they went up to the hill to pray, right? Remember the tax collector says, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." The preamble of that particular parable is in Luke 18:9. This is the reason Jesus told the parable. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That's the nature of the audience that Jesus was dealing with. That was the evil. People who were confident in their own righteousness. Numerous encounters in the Gospels revealed this ungodly self-estimation. Luke 15:29. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time." You recognize that, right? That's from the parable of the prodigal son. "I've never transgressed your commandments." Luke 16:15. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." So over and over and over again, we see this picture of Jesus's religious contemporaries overly concerned with the way they appeared. They appeared righteous. There was this outward display of righteousness which yielded in them a sense of self-confidence and self-righteousness. Of course, this confidence in their own righteousness made Jesus expendable. Jesus is rabbi, not savior. Like so many today, they were willing to grant Jesus the office of teacher. But prophet, priest, king, savior, the Christ, the Son of God, they would have none of that. They're not going to grant him that. We know, we've heard this right in the dialogues. Teacher, rabbi, tell us, right? But when it really culminates, when it really climaxes, we read later at the very end of Matthew 26:62-66, and the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." They don't have a problem. Rabbi, rabbi, teacher, teacher. The Christ, the Son of God. Blasphemy, deserving of death. So it is a religious, pious, confident generation who are willing to accept Jesus as teacher, but not as Savior. Those are the people who receive this warning from Jesus. That's the nature of this generation. So it doesn't seem like much of a leap to see similar sentiments in our own current culture, does it? I mean, we see that. People are all more than willing to grant Jesus the office of teacher. They're more than willing to say he was a great teacher. And we've got bags of people in our current culture who are full of self-confidence and comfortable with their own righteousness and therefore don't really see the need of a Savior. So what the historical setting is, the historical setting is these people had reached that place where they had this veneer, if you will, this outward display of righteousness. And when confronted with the person and work of Christ, their final judgment there was, he's deserving of death. Generals view satellite images to receive intelligence in order to know how to properly engage the enemy, right? See, you see those sometimes on, Tom Clancy movies, right? Where you get this big image and they're in there looking and they're going to figure out, their strategical, surgical, tactical strike. Professional coaches watch films of their opponents, right? So they can predict what that team might do in a particular situation. They watch the film so they can see their weaknesses and see their strengths. I have one of the coaches who used to work for me, and now he's a head coach, a great head coach, better than I ever was, quite frankly. Watches films, and his team was in the CIF semifinals, and he'd watch these films, and he said, it was a volleyball coach, and there's, three people who hit. And he noticed in a certain rotation, these two guys never, ever hit. They set that guy every single time. So he developed a defense where they didn't even worry about those two guys. As soon as the ball was served, they put three guys over there to block the one guy. He knew what they were going to do. Jesus here informs us of the nature of our enemy. Okay, that's what's going on here. He's telling us about the nature of our enemy. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, "I will return to my house from which I came." All right. So what we have here, let's get this straight. My first point is that partial redemption, confidence in the fact that you've overcome your demons, can be a very deadly thing. My second point is the disposition of the general historical context here is something that we see quite common today. This idea that everybody's spiritual, everybody's overcoming their demons, everybody's in self-improvement, everybody's going to a 12-step program, everybody's overcoming stuff. And so Jesus, all of a sudden, he goes, let me unveil this for you. Let me reveal to you the nature, the true nature of your adversary. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. His point here, expelled evil doesn't rest. Jesus had kind of created his own classroom, didn't he? I mean, it was no secret that he had been going all through Galilee casting out demons. In Matthew 4:25, early in Matthew, he went from Galilee to Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, beyond the Jordan, casting out demons. Jesus seems to be suggesting this. Now get this. He seems to be suggesting that these people that he was casting demons out of, if left in that estate, would end up worse than they were to begin with. I mean, we look at the victory, right? They bring a demon-possessed guy to Jesus, and he casts out the demon, right? And what Jesus is saying is, that demon's out. But he isn't resting. He plans on coming back. That's the warning here. Evil doesn't rest unless it's doing evil. Keep this in mind. This is what Jesus is telling us about the nature of evil, the nature of an unclean spirit. I think we can apply it clear to the devil, to an unclean spirit, to demons, and I think, quite frankly, to the way it affects our very nature. I read it with the opening call to worship. Do not enter the path of the wicked, Proverbs 4:14-16. And do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it, do not travel on it, turn away from it, and pass on. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil. And their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. What he's saying here is there's an enemy, and that enemy is not resting. Even if that enemy has been expelled from you, he's walking away going, I will come back. Right? General MacArthur, right? I shall return. Let us not think, friends, for a second that the devil has been vanquished because we have somehow overcome some moral or even demonic trial in our lives. But it makes me nervous sometimes. I just ran into somebody sometimes on Thursday mornings and finishing up my sermon, and I go weary of being in my office, so I take my laptop and I go to a Starbucks or Coffee Bean. I just try to get in another environment. Although I always run into people, so I don't get a lot of work done. But, it's a nice environment to evangelize. But I ran into somebody just this last the other day, and I, a church-going person. It always makes me nervous, though, when you ask them how they're doing, and they define their Christianity by virtue of how well they're doing. I'm not against doing well. But when you say, hey, so how's it going? And they go, well, you know what, God's delivering me from a lot of stuff. I'm really getting the victory. Look at it. I don't doubt that may be happening. And I rejoice if that's happening. But it makes me nervous when that's your song, when that's your hymn, right? When your hymn is all about what's happening with you rather than the hymn being about the accomplished work of what's been done for you by Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not against that. I'm not against seeking to win the individual battles. But when that becomes the theme, it makes me a little nervous. Why? Because I know this passage. You know that demon that you're telling me that has been expelled? I hope you realize that it's not gone for good kind of thing. You got to keep an eye open. When our statement of faith somehow revolves around our personal victories, I fear that we're missing the point and we become fodder or food for future devastation. Evil at one time, friends, owned us all. It owned us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The Bible says that we were all sons of disobedience. So it's well acquainted with us and feels it has squatter's rights to our souls. You know what? It's like this idea that if you once owned something, you ever drive down the street and you see an old car you owned or something? Or sometimes I drive. Just yesterday, I took Sophia to shore of the house in Hermosa Beach, where I grew up in. I mean, I was Eisenhower was president when I lived in the house. You know, I think for somebody, some ancient president. And I'm thinking, I really should be able to go in the house here. We once owned this house. You know, you tend to feel like you still own it. The devil feels like he still owns it. With it, he feels he's been usurped. We've defected from the devil by turning to Christ. So that he's waiting in the next bush. The Lord said to Cain, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. That's the way God phrased it, right? Like a sniper, like a lion in the thicket waiting for you, is the way God describes sin and evil. We have to understand that there is an enemy who wishes to devour us. I mean, how foolish would it be for the commander to deny the existence of the enemy? How unprepared the captain who underestimates the formidable nature of the rocks just inches beneath, the hull, right? You get the Exxon Valdez. We're just a bunch of Exxon Valdezes floating around waiting to hit the rocks and have our oil just emptied out in the sea. It was to believers that Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5:8-9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We are being warned about an adversary. Jesus teaches that the ferocity of this enemy multiplies under certain conditions. So we have an enemy, right? As a human race, we have an enemy. But Jesus is saying, you know what? Your enemy, he's flexing, right? Like the Hulk, right? How the Hulk would get bigger and bigger and bigger. Your enemy is getting bigger and bigger and bigger under certain conditions. Those who have been equated at some level with the delivering power of Christ have, as it were, a big bullseye on their back. Jesus is going to address this, not today, but later on in Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower. He's going to talk a little bit about, how people turn to Christ and then turn away. And we'll deal with that more specifically when we get there. Suffice it to say for now that our enemy knows us well. For we were in his camp and turned to Christ. He knows the chinks in our armor and has the dexterity to crawl through the smallest opening. Again, writing to believers, the Apostle Paul warns in Ephesians 4:26-27, be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger or on your wrath, and nor give place to the devil. Do not give a place to the devil. Some of your versions will say a foothold, but it's really a place. You know, the way we give a place to the devil is by, certain types of sins. In this particular context, anger. But you understand this, Peter, Paul, warning us about some enemy seeking to get in, find a place. Now, the exponential nature of the attack is exacerbated by the increased vulnerability of the victim. But my point here is not only do we have the devil or the demon or the unclean spirit or evil becoming more ferocious, we also have a situation where this is where Jesus gets in the warning, we actually become more vulnerable. You know, that's a double whammy, right? The opponent is stronger and we're weaker. Jesus talks about what the unclean spirit loves to find when he returns. What does that unclean spirit really want to see? Verses 44, second half, and 45. And when he comes, he finds it, talking about the man or talking about the house. He finds it. He's using the illustration, interestingly, here about, he uses the metaphor of a house. But the house refers to not only the generation, but any individual person also. He talks about it in the very individual terms and in actually corporate terms. And when he comes, he finds it, the man, the person, empty, swept, and put in order. All right? He finds it, empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. So, like a big, fat, juicy, low-hanging peach is the house that is empty and swept and put in order. You ever see that? My neighbor has an apricot tree. It hangs over our fence. And you look around, those, my kids, you know, you love to eat them right off the tree, and they want to grab ones that are, they're still green. But every once in a while, there's that one, and it's hanging nice and low. It's got the perfect coloring. You touch it, you know, it's just fat and juicy. Oh. That's what Jesus is saying this person is like to the devil. It's just a low-hanging, fat, juicy apricot. So what is this? The house is empty, swept, and put in order. Well, swept just means to be swept, cleaned up. Empty, it's the word of scalazzo. It means to loiter, to be free from labor, to be at leisure, to be idle. Basically, it means to be unoccupied. Kind of what the word empty might mean. We are satisfied that our unclean spirit is left. And we are not concerned here to fill the vacuum. I'm just glad I overcame something. Right? And we're just leaving ourselves empty. The Apostle Paul was on his knees, friends, praying that we might, Ephesians 3:19, know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. We are to be, Philippians 1:11, filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus, to the glory and praise of God. You see, Christians aren't to remain empty vessels, temporarily cleansed from some bad habit or unclean spirit. They are to have the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8:9. God is not to be thought of as some sort of cosmic therapist, granting us the necessary 55 minutes and then bidding us good day. His Spirit fills our empty hearts, revealing that He is our Father. His Spirit fills us, revealing His glorious fatherhood. Galatians 4, 6, and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The house that is loved by evil is the empty house that has been put in order. Okay? Empty, swept, put in order. Kosmeo. That means to beautify, to make attractive, and to decorate. It's actually cosmeticos. It's where we get our word cosmetics. Right? Now, cosmetics can be nice, but cosmetics can also grant false assurance. Like if I'm overweight, speaking purely hypothetically, but if I'm overweight, right? I can go, you know, get a haircut. I can go to, you know, DuVernay, right? Get a mud bath. Go buy some new clothes. And without really changing anything other than my outward appearance, feel a little better about myself, right? Get a new hairdo. I can change myself cosmetically. But really what I need to do is work on my diet and exercise. Now I think cosmetics can be okay. But they become a dangerous thing if you begin to believe their presentation. When you go, you know what, I'm out of shape. I'm overweight and out of shape. I don't feel good. I went, you know, everyone notice how your car, you clean your car, it seems to drive better? Like, what's the deal with that? It can't really be driving better. But we have this perception that when I've cleaned myself, when I've, you know, I've put on new clothes, all of a sudden I feel better. I mean, is it true that it is better to look good than it is to feel good? Right? We have this perception. And that can be a dangerous thing. What Jesus is saying, this house has been nicely decorated. You might as well have, as far as the demons are concerned, an open for business sign placarded right on your forehead. The cosmetic transformation is a facade. It's a veneer. It can actually do me an injustice if I believe it. It is just this type of cosmetic righteousness that Jesus was continually addressing. Again, Matthew 23:5. But they do their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries, those little boxes they put in the loin, and lengthen the tassels of their garments. So they looked a certain way. A person who's only overcome a weakness or a sin has not put themselves under the full-time care of Christ, the master physician. turn away from sin and not turn to Christ. See, that's the real issue here. That's what he's really talking about. He's talking about turning away from sin but not turning to Christ. You know what that's like? It's like doing a half of a flip. You ever do half of a flip? What do you land on when you do half of a flip? I'm not talking about a half flip into the water. I'm talking about on the ground. I tried that one time. one time. In a gymnastics class. You know, they had a little mini tramp, and I had those little things on, you know, where the guy's kind of spotting you, you know, it's around your waist. It's got the ropes on it. And I ran, and I jumped on the mini tramp, and I was going to do a back flip. And then but if I didn't make it, he was supposed to, you know, do one of these things, right? So I did a half back flip, landed right on my head. And I'm like, what's the deal? When I regained consciousness, what's the deal? He's like, well, it looked like you were going to make it. Obviously, I didn't make it. I had a concussion and everything. You're halfway there. But halfway there, Jesus is saying, is worse than not having done it at all. Your final state is worse than the first. Remember Judas and Esau. They both felt bad about what they did, right? Esau wept, we learn in Hebrews. Judas gave the money back. They both felt bad about what they did. And they both at some level halfway repented of what they did. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10 about sorrow. He says that godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Okay? Obviously talking about turning to Jesus, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. It's not okay just to be sorry. It's not okay just to get rid of the demon. It's not okay just to overcome a bad habit. You do that and you make that halfway journey, and what Jesus is saying is you're worse than when you started. I think the point, hopefully the point is clear. I've been pounding it right over and over, right? You know, my buddy, and I like him, you know, but when he starts talking about how well he's doing, it makes me worry. It makes me worry that, you know, you're getting confident. you have confidence in the level you've reached by virtue of your own intestinal fortitude, your own power, you know, your own ability to overcome this thing that you saw was a bad thing. And all I see is, you know, the devil drawing back his bow and it's aimed right at your heart. And it's just a matter of time. You know, it might just be putting him in a place of complacency until he dies in his sinful estate. I don't know. But what Jesus is saying is that's a dangerous place to have your house clean and swept and put in order and not filled with the Spirit of Christ. I mean, so what is the application here? What is the real, you know, what do we do about this? I think in conclusion, I have to warn us all. I mean, the warning goes to you and me, to all of us. To let us not content ourselves and remain idle because we perceive that we've reached some acceptable level of righteousness. I mean, you come to church because you have some bad stuff going on, and you're there and you're in an environment where people kind of are good people, and so you overcome that bad thing and you're like, all right, I've reached that level of righteousness that I'm content with, therefore I'm done. Let this be a warning to us all to take heed to not leave our first love, as was the warning of Christ in Revelation 2:4, but to excel still more, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Churches, I think, have to be warned. This is a warning to me as a pastor, in terms of what I talk about. Churches must be warned to avoid becoming therapy centers, lest they leave their half-healed congregants worse than they were found. I was just listening to a sermon on the way here today, and it was good advice. It was all about, you know, how to raise your kids and stuff, you know, and I'm thinking, you know what, a lot of people want to hear this, would like to hear this, and it probably benefits a lot of families. But never, you know, and maybe he'll get to it at some point, but I listened for a while, never did he get to the person and work of Christ. And so what do? You create, you know, healthy families. And am I against healthy families? No. But what Jesus, I think, is teaching here is if healthy families is what your church is about, all you're really doing for the people in your church is preparing them for a more ferocious attack by the enemy. Right? You're helping them get that bad demon out, that demon of bad parenting. Right? You're helping them to be less selfish as parents. And that's, you know what? It's all good stuff. And that's what makes it so dangerous. Right? There's an old saying, right? The biggest enemy to best, right, is good. Good is the greatest enemy to best. And so the devil poses as an angel of light, and he says, you churches, don't talk so much about Jesus. Don't talk so much about the atoning work of Christ. Don't talk so much about that religious stuff. Give them practical things that they can go home and use. And what Jesus is saying is, if your demon has been cast out, that demon is looking back at you with a vengeance, and he's going to bring 7, 8, and you know what that number 7 means, right? That's just innumerable. And you will be overwhelmed, and your last estate will be worse than the first. Christ calls us to ever feed upon Him. 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26. That when the unclean spirit does return, he finds himself yet again in confrontation with that strong man, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is reminded of his bondage. When evil comes with his fangs of vengeance, let him find that we, as the confession of and the scriptures, quite frankly, teach in many places, let him find that we are worshiping God everywhere, Malachi 1:11, 1 Timothy 2:8, in spirit and in truth, in private families, daily, in secret, each one by himself, and more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken when God, by his word or providence, calls us there. Friends, let's not sing hymns of our accomplishments, even accomplishments by the power of God, which, by the way, was the testimony of the Pharisee who went up the hill with the sinner, right? And he said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like him. I praise you, Lord, for what you've done in me, that I'm not like him. Let that not be our hymn. Let us not be praising God for what he's done in us, but what he's done for us. Now, get my point. I'm not saying that that shouldn't happen. You understand? I know I'm doing these disclaimers and qualifying this. I'm not against God delivering us from our demons. What I'm saying is the central focus of our Christianity must be what Jesus has done for us at the cross. Let us boast in what was accomplished by our Redeemer. Let our houses be full of faith, for this is our only hope against those demons. Be assured, friends, that a household inhabited by Christ will never find that Jesus has the devil as a roommate. All right? I mean, this really feeds on what Jesus had talked about the strong man plundering the house. Jesus is now in the house. The house belongs to him. If the house is empty, the devil comes back and he has a heyday. If he comes back, then the house has Jesus as the primary resident, right, in our hearts. Then the devil once again recognizes that he is coming against the formidable Christ. There is a warning here, though. There's a warning of spiritual lethargy, which I think cannot be ignored. And I have a quote by John Calvin here. I think he weaves these two things together, because we're not talking about losing your salvation. We're talking about understanding a warning in passage. We're understanding, you know, there's more to this than that. And yet those warnings about the devil are written to churches. So we need to hear this. And I think Calvin puts it really nicely when he wrote this. We must, therefore, endeavor that Christ, holding his reign within us, may block up all the entrances of his adversary. Whatever may be the fierceness or violence of Satan's attacks, they ought not to intimidate the sons of God, whom the invincible power of the Holy Spirit preserves in safety. We know that the punishment which is here threatened is addressed to none but those who despise the grace of God, and who, by extinguishing the light of faith and banishing the desire of godliness, become profane. And may God rescue us from that disposition. Let us pray. Father God, we do pray that we would not glory so much in our victories. We pray, Father, that we would glory in the victory of Christ. We pray, Father, that we would not content ourselves or remain idle, content in our own righteousness and whatever goodness, Father, that you have even accomplished in our behavior. That, Father, may we recognize ever that our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, our souls are to be filled with the fullness of Christ and what he has accomplished when he went to the cross and defeated our greatest enemy. let us, Father, when we go to bed at night and wake up in the morning, be comforted by what happened, by a righteousness outside of our own, a righteousness, Father, the righteousness of Christ. May we, Father, ever praise your holy name. And may we as Christians and as members of the body of Christ, the church, ever proclaim and herald the cross of Christ. And Father, help us to repent ever of allowing other things, as good as they might be, to take center stage over Jesus, recognizing that there were many people, many contemporaries of Christ, who obeyed outwardly the law, but had disdain for the living Christ. May, Father, that ever be our pursuit in his name. Amen.